Please be seated. I invite Leslie Schultz to come share our scripture.
The scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. There were pious Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. When they heard this sound, a crowd gathered. They were mystified because everyone heard them speaking in their native languages. They were surprised and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all the people who are speaking Galileans, every one of them? How then can each of us hear them speaking in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, as well as residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the regions of Libya, Libya, boarding Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the mighty works of God in our own languages." They were all surprised and bewildered. Some asked each other, "What does this mean?" Others jeered at them, saying, "They're full of new wine." Peter stood with the other 11 apostles. He raised his voice and declared, "Judeans and everyone living in Jerusalem, know this. Listen carefully to my words. These people aren't drunk, as you suspect. After all, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Rather, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young will see visions, your elders will dream dreams. Even upon my servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy."
So the story tells us that they were all together in Jerusalem, worshiping, waiting, wondering what was coming. Jesus had told them to wait. He said, "My spirit is coming." And then he had left them, said goodbye, disappeared from this earthly physical dimension, gone to heaven, we say. Maybe it's better to say gone to another dimension, another realm, not up there somewhere, but no longer confined or constricted or limited to earthly dimensions. But they couldn't see him anymore. They couldn't touch him anymore. They couldn't hear his voice. There was no more Jesus of Nazareth, the man, with them. But he had promised, "My spirit is coming. My spirit I am giving to you." What did that mean? What was he saying? They must have been so unsure. Once again, trying to figure out what Jesus was talking about. But trying to be faithful, they waited, uncertain, anxious, and hopeful all at once. Now, in Jerusalem, at that time of year, according to the Jewish calendar, it was also a time of anticipation, counting the days from Passover to the holiday they call Pentecost, the 50th day after Passover, the day of celebration of the giving of the law of the Torah to Moses and to all the Jewish people, a day to celebrate God's relationship with the people of Israel. Wise teachers over the generations have reminded the people that the celebration of Pentecost was a celebration of God giving the Torah. But receiving the Torah is the work of every faithful lifetime. The rabbis taught we are constantly in the process of receiving the Torah. We receive it every day. So then on this Pentecost, on that Pentecost day, the story tells us, God gave in a new way. Suddenly there was that sound like the rush of a mighty wind and flames of fire that appeared above each of them. Both the Hebrew word, ruah, And the Greek word pneuma mean wind and breath and spirit. All meanings connected, all one and the same. So we remember that in the Genesis creation story, the Spirit of God was the wind that swept over the formless void and darkness and breathed forth the word, "Let there be," and light and life was born. Words sprung from breath, words speaking forth light, fire, energy, millions of stars and our own sun, all made of light and fire, all sources of life. This spirit, this wind that created the cosmos, this breath that breathes life into every living creature, this fire that blazes with energy for all that is in the universe, this spirit was poured into them, filled them, overflowed them, and they were so filled up, so baptized with the spirit and with fire, that the gift was so powerful that they rushed outside, bursting forth with words proclaiming the mighty acts of God. And their words weren't just for them, not just in Aramaic, not even just in Greek or in Hebrew. No, the words were for everybody who was in Jerusalem at that time, speaking to them the mighty acts of God in their own native heart languages. All those people from across the known world hearing the praise of God in the words they understood the best. This gift of the Spirit wasn't just for Israel, not just for the people, the Jewish people this time. This gift was for any and all who would hear the good news and receive it. It took the early church a while to figure that out. But on that day, on Pentecost, the Spirit's movement, the Spirit's intention was powerfully clear. This new relationship with God and the Spirit was for any and everyone who would open their hearts and receive. God is always giving. From the beginning, God was giving God's self away, pouring out wind and breath, light and fire, giving to all, to everything that is life and breath and energy. We know now that energy vibrates at the heart of every cell, of every subatomic particle, every atom. All that is vibrates with energy. And by faith, we know, we claim that this energy is spirit, the Holy Spirit. All that is given and held and connected by the Spirit of God. Wise people of all spiritual traditions have always known this, have always intuited that the great Spirit that gives life is at the heart of everything. And the Old Testament stories show us that God is both great and transcendent and mysterious, but also intimate, present, in relationship, always wanting to be in relationship. Again and again, the great ones of faith speak of experiences of relationship with God. The Spirit called them, guided them, spoke to them. They weren't perfect. Far from it. In fact, a lot of why I love the Old Testament is how human the characters are, how imperfect they are. But they had experiences of relationship with God, and that's why their stories are there. And the prophets, again and again, pointed to a day when the Spirit would be given more fully, given to everyone who would receive, given for all time. The prophet Joel is quoted in this passage, speaking for God, saying, "I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young people will see visions, and your old people will dream dreams. Even upon slaves, both women and men, I will pour out my spirit and they will speak my message. What a radical, inclusive vision. The Spirit of God breaking through all boundaries of age, of gender, identity, of social status. Everyone can receive the Spirit. Everyone can speak God's words. The Spirit of God is in relationship with everyone, living and breathing and speaking in absolutely everybody. I've been reading this week a book by Richard Rohr, the Franciscan teacher who's gotten quite popular, because he's really good at putting theological things in language we can grab onto. The book I've been reading is called The Divine Dance, The Trinity and Your Transformation. Rohr writes about this relational quality of God, being at the essence of who God is. Rohr, along with a lot of other theologians lately, are talking about the old doctrine of the Trinity that we've often found either confusing or just archaic. What's your word? I don't know, for Trinity. But they're writing about that the Trinity is trying to tell us something really, really important about the nature of God. It's not about describing God as three substances, God as three objective realities. No, the Trinity is a way of saying that at the heart of God, at the heart of all being, there is relationship, there is community, there is connection. In the fourth century, there was in Cappadocia, which I think is somewhere in modern Turkey, there were three church leaders who came to be known as the Cappadocian Fathers: Gregory of Nyssa, Basil of Caesarea, and Gregory Nazianzen. And they talked about God, about the Trinity, as the divine dance. The Greek word they use for it is perichoresis, literally meaning the dance around. God, not known through Jacob's ladder, through something we have to ascend. God known in the dance of Sarah's circle. God present, dancing, always relating, always in community. The God these fourth century mystics had experienced was continual relating, continual flowing, always filling, always overflowing. The other image they talked about was a water wheel. Can you picture the water wheel? The one where each cup fills and then tips into the next, and then fills and tips into the next, and the wheel goes round and round and round with the flow of water. That's God. That's a way to picture God, they said. The dance around, the continual filling and overflowing and pouring out and giving. God not as substance or object, God as always subject. God as absolute relatedness, always giving, always flowing, always loving. Jesus tried to show this. God is not just God up there somewhere. God is present, immanent. God as Father was the word Jesus used. God as Mother. God as Parent. God is a relationship. And Jesus, the relationship we use, the word we use is Son, Child, earthly presence, relationship of the vulnerable presence of God. The way of Jesus, Rohr writes, is an invitation into this way of living and loving and relating on earth as it is in God. We, not just you or me, but we are intrinsically like the Trinity, living in absolute relatedness, and we call it love. We really were made for love. And outside of love, we die very, very quickly. And our spiritual lineage tells us that love is personal. Love is personal. God is love. God can't be known as an object. God can only be known as subject. We can only know God by relating, by connecting subject to subject, heart to heart. In Martin Buber's words, when neither yourself nor the other is treated as an object, but both rest in an I-thou of mutual admiration, you have spiritual knowing. Spiritual knowing in the I-thou, in the relationship. And that is the only way we can possibly know God. So salvation, Richard Rohr says, is the readiness, the capacity and willingness to stay in relationship. As long as you show up, maybe as long as we open up, the Spirit will keep working. That's why Jesus showed up in this world as a naked, vulnerable, defenseless baby. Talk about utter relationship. My sister last weekend went to a training conference about doing energy healing touch work with babies, young babies and mothers around the stresses and trauma of their experiences of birth. Now, I don't know what I think about healing touch. When she talks about it, I know some of you do practice it, and I'm not, I believe it, but I don't understand it. So welcome to life. But as she talked about the conference, some of the stories she told, what struck me was these descriptions the leaders were telling of working with really young babies, even relatively newborn babies, babies who were so vulnerable, and yet the ways those babies are so built for relationship, for love. And the conference leaders described talking to little newborn babies about their experience of their birth. What was your birth like for you, sweetie? Was it scary? Did you get squished a lot? Did you feel rushed? Did it kind of hurt? And they say that even tiny little babies will focus in on that person's face and sort of gurgle and wiggle and like they're trying to communicate back. Yeah, it was really scary. Wow. It's like they're trying to explain what happened. And the amazing thing these conference leaders say is that after having that really sensitive attunement, fussy babies calm down. They get more peaceful. They sleep better. The deep attunement calms them. Who knows? Maybe you want to say it just that it helps tune the mother and father into what the baby's been through and helps them be more connected. Or maybe even newborn babies understand far more than we give them credit for. Certainly, even from the second of our birth, we were created to relate, because if we don't have relationship, we will die. We have to have others to survive. And we know for a fact that babies who don't get love and attention can fail to thrive even if they're getting their basic physical needs met. We know that, don't we? We can die from lack of love and relationship. So in Jesus, God chose to come to this world as a newborn baby, naked, helpless, totally dependent on relationship to survive and thrive. Vulnerability and openness and dependence as keys to relationship. Richard Rohr even proposes, maybe we should talk about God a little differently. Not the almighty, all-powerful. Maybe we should describe God as the all-vulnerable one. Think about that. God whose strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul said. God whose weakness is stronger than human strength. As a spirit, God comes. Sometimes, yes, and wind and fire and mighty words and deeds, especially when we need to be knocked off our feet and have our ways of thinking and being turned upside down just so we'll listen and tune in. The Spirit has all that power, the power of light and energy that vibrates the universe. But for us, most of the time, much more of the time, the Spirit comes in ways so subtle and so simple, it's easy for us to miss the mystery, to ignore her presence, the movement of our breath that keeps us alive, the gentle nudge that tries to point us in a better direction, the glimmer of light and hope in the middle of a long, painful, dark time. The Spirit is the still, small voice. The Spirit is in sheer silence. The Spirit is in all of this and so much more. The Spirit is immanent, present in all of creation, that whispers and sighs and sings the love of God. The Spirit is in us and among us and within all of us. And the Spirit is here now forever. So, I brought something to share. It's an icon, a copy of one of the most famous, probably the most famous icon of Russian iconography. It's by a man named Andrei Rublev from the 15th century. It's called the Trinity. Three figures. As humans like to, of course, people have tried to figure out which is Father, which is Son, which is Holy Spirit. But I think the wisest ones say, that's not the point. In many ways, they look very similar, and yet each is distinct. And they're at this table with a chalice in the middle, and they also form a chalice with their bodies. But what may be most intriguing, you know, icons are meant to draw you in. You're supposed to contemplate them, meditate upon them. There's a suggestion by a couple people that at one point there might have been a mirror there. That would be interesting. But even if that's not true, because we don't know, the icon's meant to draw you in, to say, come in, join the table. There's a space for you. There's a space for you and me and us in the circle of God's community, of the Trinity, of the connection and the relationship. There's room for all of us to be drawn into that. You can Google it, Rublev's Trinity. The author of the book, The Shack, it's also a movie now, it's a man named William Paul Young, who The Shack is a fascinating contemporary story that plays with some wonderful images of how we experience God. William Paul Young wrote these words. One alone is not by nature love or laugh or sing. One alone may be prime mover, unknowable, indivisible all. And if everything is all and all is one, one is alone, self-centered, not love, not laugh, not sing. Two, yin yang, dark light, male female, contending dualism, affirming evil good and striving toward balance, at best face to face, but never community. Three, face to face to face, community, ambiguity, mystery. Love for the other and for the other's love. Within, other-centered, self-giving, loving, singing, laughing. A fourth is created, ever-loved, and loving. Amen.